1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Tonight what we're going to do is look at the second chapter that we read of Peter's first letter. So Flavian this morning talked about the first chapter, quite a few verses there, talked about what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing. And one of the primary messages is that the Lord is helping his people to endure through trials. He says, "I'll make sure that you're going to be taken through to the end. I've saved you and I'm in this process of saving you. And you're going to remain steadfast through these trials because of my saving work." And Flavian unpacked for us this passage in a very helpful way, and in a way that sets us up for chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what we see is, so what do we do now? The Lord is going to sustain us and help us endure till the end, especially these churches in the first century who are exiled, as Flavian put it, a spiritual exile. Then what do they do now? How do these truths, how does this story, this gospel story, inform how they live day to day? One of the primary problems that Peter's audience faced, but that actually a lot of, I'd say everyone faces, who holds some sort of conviction. So this applies not even just to churches. It applies to almost everyone, again, who is attempting to be faithful. Is that it's challenging to be faithful among people who don't believe. It's challenging to be faithful among people who don't believe. I was just in Israel a few weeks ago, and I got to spend a whole day going through Galilee and seeing Nazareth and the Jordan River and all of these things. And at the end of the day, we were getting driven back in our cab into Jerusalem. And we're on the street about 100 meters ahead. We're almost to our hotel now. We've been driving for almost an hour. And we're getting close to our hotel finally after this long day. And 100 meters ahead, this is Saturday, mind you, so it's the Sabbath. It's Saturday, so it's the Sabbath there, and it's highly observed, especially in Jerusalem. The whole place gets quiet. It's wonderful, actually. And 100 meters ahead, I saw a group of people, about 30 boys on each side. And coming through, up to these boys, was another cab. And the cab was driving up, and when all of a sudden we hear these thumping sounds, and people sort of, you know, reeled back like this, like they're playing sports. And these boys were throwing stones or something at the cab. as the cab was driving through. Some of you may be familiar with this or know what's going on, but I sure wasn't. These were Hasidic Jews, so they would have the curly hair and the heavy black suits and the hats. And on the Sabbath, they're, of course, doing no work, and they didn't want anyone else to do any work either, particularly in these certain parts of town. And the cab driver, of course, was driving, trying actually to be a faithful cab driver, or maybe faithful to whatever view of Judaism he held. The cab sort of sped up, of course, and stopped right in front of us. And then our cab driver has to figure out how he's going to get us back to our place without going through that threat. It's challenging to live faithfully. You see, it's challenging to live faithfully even for people who aren't Christians, people who might not even be religious, among people who don't believe. If you don't believe in the Sabbath on Saturday, you think you can drive and work. It's going to be challenging to live like that. Now, that seems like a little bit of a mundane example, right? These boys throwing stones, it's just a cab driver trying to live faithfully. But this applies to all parts of the world and all parts of different kinds of faith. As Christians, we have particular challenges. And Peter, of course, is addressing those challenges that they had. Sometimes this looks like persecution. Sometimes this looks like persecution. Thinking about the Lib Dem leader who was just ruthlessly questioned about his beliefs. We were praying for him the other month. I've just heard that he's decided to step down, and there may be numerous reasons for that, but he was challenged to live faithfully among people who don't believe. At least that's what it seems from our perspective. You may be familiar with Eugene Peterson. I don't know all the details of his story, but look him up when you go home. He's, from what I can tell, a faithful believer who has said some things and gone back on them and is having a hard time, and he shared some particular views about sexuality, and he said one thing, and then a few days later he says, no, I hold to a biblical view of sexuality. So that's sort of the short story for you. But I thought, man, you're in the public eye, and how often do we say things? And then 2 days later think, you know, I need to go back and tell so-and-so that wasn't exactly what I meant. It's a particular challenge of living in the public eye as a Christian among people who don't believe. But it's not always persecution. So if you read the rest of Peter's letter, he's going to talk about living under Roman rule. And sometimes this just looks like peculiar challenges or living in a marriage where one person's not a Christian. It doesn't necessarily say that the husband is giving his wife a hard time or abusing her or anything like that, but they don't share beliefs. And that's going to be a challenge for someone who has particular beliefs and is trying to live faithfully. So sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes it's just difficult to be wise and faithful. So the challenges are widespread, and they're of all sorts. Now, Peter wants to give us an answer to this. And Peter's going to say that God has established his people. He's established his people to enable them to live faithfully. God establishes people to enable them to live faithfully. So he doesn't overlook these challenges. He doesn't disregard them. He doesn't give us sort of a single trick answer to all of them either. But he will enable us to live faithfully. So look in your Bibles at chapter 2. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I'm not going to concentrate on these verses, but the point is that God's people have taken a drink from his word, and they've tasted that the Lord is good. You've experienced something of the excellencies of the Lord and of his word in life. And he says, recall those. Those are grounds for living faithfully. But what I want us to look at is in the next verse, in verse 4. As you, Christians, come to him, this is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He likens Christ to a living stone, a stone that's alive. I'm not going to say much more about what it would mean to be a living stone, but that's it. He wants to get the stone part. That's what he's fixating on. Jesus is like a rock. He didn't say Jesus is like a brick. I don't think we would probably like that one as much. But Jesus is a stone. And in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious, but rejected by men. The most wonderful, the most valuable The most beloved person who's walked the earth has been rejected by the rest of the people who walk the earth. But in God's sight, he is chosen and he is precious. Where do you think Christ got his value from? In the sight of God, he is chosen and he is precious. Peter goes on to say, you yourselves are like living stones. He says, you Christians are living stones. Flavian this morning alluded to the fact that Peter is going to align Christians with Christ. Sometimes that makes us uncomfortable to think, well, no, Christ is I'm not like Christ. Peter's saying, Christ was a living stone, you are a living stone. And what's the implication? You're precious in God's sight. You're precious in God's sight. Christ was a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight. You yourselves are living stones, but are precious in God's sight. Sometimes we get confused and think, well, it's a good thing that Jesus came because otherwise God wouldn't love me. It's a good thing that Jesus came, otherwise God wouldn't love me. Now, explained in certain ways, that's true. But the reality is that God loved us and therefore Jesus came. We've gotten things turned around. God loves us. We're chosen and precious in his sight. Therefore God sent his only son, the most well-known Bible verse in the world. God loved the world. That's how it starts. And sent his only son. You yourselves are like living stones. And you're being built up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices. What's the word that's not been named, but that's been completely described here? It's a word that's not been named, but that's been described here. Living stones. A spiritual house. A holy priesthood. Spiritual sacrifices. This is the temple. We are a temple. We are a temple. You yourselves, like living stones, you're being built up into this spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God's people are a temple. God's people are a temple. That's his point. He's going to go on to say Christ is the cornerstone to this temple. Now, the next passages, he quotes some passages from the Old Testament. He says, Christ is the cornerstone. And of course, the cornerstone sets the trend for the rest of the building, right? If the cornerstone's tilted a little bit, the whole building will be tilted a little bit. If the cornerstone is a little bit lower, the whole building will be lower. You get that cornerstone right and everything else follows. Christ sets the pattern for his people. Christ sets the pattern for his people. But not only of being precious in God's sight, but of facing trials, of suffering, being rejected by men, but also of overcoming those and of enjoying the Lord's faithfulness to get through those trials. Peter's going to continue to align us with Christ, who is the cornerstone. The image of a temple was particularly relevant for this audience because, as Flavian said, they lived all over what we know as Turkey today. Now, almost any city there would have had a temple. They would have had a temple, and there probably would have been a statue, if not multiple statues, of a god or goddesses there. And there would have been more than just sort of weekly worship, as we would think about it in a temple, but it would have been sometimes daily activity and all sorts of other activities and gathering points in these temples across the Mediterranean world, whether it was Colossae or Ephesus, or if you go out to Pompeii, which Peter isn't necessarily writing to people there, there would be temples where you can still see today. But what did the Christians not have in those places? What have they been left without? Well, they don't have a temple. Everyone else has a temple, but the Christians don't have a temple. Where does our God dwell? Where does our God meet with us? Where can we go and look and say, God's been faithful, he's going to show up here, we can pray here? They don't have these sorts of temples. And God says, you're the temple. You're living stones. You're built on the cornerstone of Christ. You're built on the cornerstone of Christ. And the importance is in all the difference with these temples. I have a priest friend, and he... we were at dinner one night, and he's unforgettable in many ways. And we were at dinner one night, and somebody was talking about my temple as a body, right? temples, or bodies at temples, what you would say. Bodies at temple, right? Which means you try to take care of yourself and treat your body like this sort of holy, sacred place. You eat the right food, you exercise in the right way, and things like that. And my priest friend said, body's a temple. My body's like a pagan temple. And we lost it, you know, the whole table lost it. So he's likening himself, he's not very fit, likening himself to a pagan temple. And that's the point here, actually, is that these other temples are not places where the people can meet with their God, but they are a true sacred temple. Their body is a temple, actually. Their body is a temple in the real way. So God has established his people as a temple. He's established his people as a temple. Before we move on in Peter, let's turn back to Exodus. Exodus 19. Preachers often tell me to keep your finger in the page and let's flip back a few pages. And 20 minutes later, I think my finger hurts and I don't know why we're still in the Old Testament. This is often a good reason for it, but keep your page if you want. Otherwise, we can take time to get back to Peter's letter. But we won't be here long. Exodus 19. Exodus is split up into two halves, basically. The first half talks about God taking his people out of Egypt. The second half talks about how to live now that they're out of Egypt. Right? So he's taking them out of Egypt. Now he's going to say, here's how to live. And he builds the temple, gives them the law, and all these things. Now, what he's done is not just given them freedom from Egypt. He hasn't liberated them out of Egypt so they can be free. He's taken them out of Egypt and out of harsh, unjust, cruel, unenjoyable slavery. And he's brought them into slavery to himself. He says, I'm your king now. I'm your ruler. I'm the one who gives the laws. I'm the one who looks after you. But I'm not like Pharaoh. I'm everything that Pharaoh was not for you. So it's freedom from slavery into another sort of servanthood and slavery to the Lord. In 19 verse 3, so God has brought his people to Sinai and he's going to speak to them here. He's going to present the law. And he's going to give it to Moses. So in verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Some of you are already making connections. A couple things are important here. The Lord has brought them out. He's bore them on eagle's wings. He's redeemed them. He hasn't given them any laws yet. He has not said, you need to do this. He's brought them to Sinai. He says, I've redeemed you. I've taken you out. I've responded to your cry. The people, of course, have already started grumbling, as we do as humans. But he still brings them here to Sinai. And he says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession. And he says, the kind of people I want you to be, the kind of people I'm going to make you into are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now let's go back to Peter. So in verse 6, 7, and 8, we get the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and Peter says, this is Christ, the cornerstone, who's been rejected. He's been rejected by many because they disobey the word. Now, then he's going to go on and he's going to contrast. He's going to contrast his audience with the people who have rejected Christ. They rejected a word, but not just a set of beliefs, not just a series of propositions. They rejected a person, an actual person. Not to talk to Christ, not to trust Christ, not to be curious or interested in Christ, to question Christ, to see Christ as he is. And Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is very similar, if not exact, language that the Old Testament is going to use. Here's just that this is who you are. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for his own possession. A royal priesthood. This combines two key ideas widespread in the Old Testament. This is the king and the priest, the king and the priest, the royal priesthood. The kingly priest, a priestly kingdom, however you want to combine those two words. This is what Peter is getting at. Now, the king, of course, would govern the people on God's behalf. He would be an exemplar of the law, supposed to uphold and live faithfully in this way, to model the law, to model a godly, faithful life to God's people. And he's supposed to enforce it. Now, the priest was supposed to teach the people and also mediate God's blessing. God's blessing in another way, not primarily through government, but through teaching them and through making sacrifices to the Lord. Now, as I understand it, and someone afterwards, please correct me if I'm misunderstanding, some parts of Roman Catholicism operate in this way. You go to confession because the priest is going to forgive you on God's behalf. Very clear mediating relationship there. And this, in some ways, is how the priest functioned, to mediate on God's behalf, to offer sacrifices for God's people, and to teach them the word. So Peter is calling God's people a royal priesthood, combining these two, mediating God's blessing. So if we had God, and in the Old Testament we have these different representatives, a priest, we have a king, and then we have God's people, and they're mediating God's blessing. That's the simple version of it. They're mediating God's blessing to God's people. That's how God chose to do this. Now we know that Christ is the prophet and the priest and the king. And if we would have read the Hebrews passage tonight that may have been preached on tonight, you would hear a lot of that kind of language. Jesus is the great high priest. He's the great high priest, and he fulfills all these roles. He is our mediator to God. But now Peter, in the same way that Moses will tell the people, actually you're all a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. All the kingdom of priests, mediating God's blessing. But who are you mediating God's blessing to? Well, you're mediating God's blessing to the world. As we'll see, that's where Peter takes it. You're mediating God's blessing to the world, speaking on God's behalf, demonstrating a life of what God has done in our lives, and living that out among his creation. Even renewing his creation as a whole, not just thinking of other people that might be receiving God's blessing, but mediating God's blessing in all areas of life, of our work, of our time, of our thoughts, of nature. Peter says that, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Into his marvelous light. So part of this is proclaiming God's excellencies. Proclaiming God's excellencies. It's wonderful when I hear someone start talking about what the Lord has done in their life. And there are many sort of wrong or weird ways to do that, but there are also many wonderful ways to do that. And often people need to hear a story. They need to hear a story. Jesus doesn't always go to people and just present what we consider as the gospel in a variety of its different versions. He meets people where they are and he speaks to them in terms of their needs and in terms of their experience. And our stories often relate to people better than sort of something that we've really tried to think out and think, how can I get the gospel out here? As people just want to meet a person and they want to see a transformed life. And that's already done. That's already done. We just need to talk about it. That's one of the most wonderful things about this passage as a whole, actually, is that Peter hasn't said, be a temple. He hasn't said, be a holy nation. He hasn't said, be a kingdom of priests. He says, you are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. You are a temple built on the cornerstone of Christ. This is who you are. This is who we are. At the same time, he's going to say things like, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He's going to say things like, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. But he doesn't spend much time on these things. If Peter were here, maybe he would say something like, you know, stop cheating. Stop stealing, even though you're trying to cover it up and pretend like you're not stealing. Stop treating your wife that way, or your husband that way, or speaking to your kids like that. Stop looking at pornography. Stop having those thoughts. Get your act together. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you are? Look at what the Lord has done. Peter's going to champion the identity of the Christian and of the Christian community and give us something that's attracted to look up to, something that's firm and say, look, God has established you as this. Now let's live like that. Once you were a people, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here's the final point. I'm not going to resolve this tension, actually, between us being a holy nation and then trying to live holy. I don't really think Peter does that either. But he does set this in a bigger context. He does set this in a bigger context. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners. This is verse 11. As sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The Lord is going to enable his people to live faithfully. He gives us the means and the power. He gives us the love and the relationship and the foundation in Christ and in the Spirit to live faithfully among people who don't believe. And he says this is mediating God's blessing. Live among the Gentiles in an honorable way so they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.